Well, as we come to the seventh chapter of John's Gospel, we come to the start of a major new section in the Gospel. Chapter 6 marks a turning point. It begins with many people eagerly following the Lord Jesus, but as Jesus teaches them, more and more of them grumble at his teaching. His teaching offends them. And by the end of the chapter, John tells us that many of his disciples turn back and no longer followed him. It seems that the clearer Jesus is about who he is and why he's come, the more people begin to find him unacceptable. It's often the case that people are happy with a sort of soft focus Jesus. A Jesus who is somewhat blurred, a Jesus who's not too definite, just vague enough to meet our expectations and our desires. But as people hear the Bible explained, as the real Jesus comes into sharp focus, they find him offensive. They are scandalized by the real Jesus. And that is what is happening in John chapter 6. And it prepares the way for what we find in chapter 7 onwards. For as we move into chapter 7, the whole mood darkens. We find ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in a very antagonistic and hostile atmosphere. We find Jesus in Jerusalem debating with the crowds and the authorities, and the whole atmosphere is highly charged. Just look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. Well, then again, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? In other words, the opposition to Jesus is escalating. And John sees the Jewish rejection of Jesus as illuminating humanity's rejection of Jesus. Notice how John takes us from the specific to the general. In verse 1, he tells us that the Jews were waiting to take Jesus' life, but very soon he'll be talking about the world and the world in its attitude to Jesus. In other words, that the antagonism of the Jews is characteristic of all men. Those Jews didn't reject Jesus because they were Jewish, they rejected Jesus because they were human. And that takes us to the very heart of the issue this morning. The key verse that sets the scene for the chapters that follow is chapter 7, verse 7. Just look down at that. Chapter 7, verse 7. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. Here we have man's deep hostility towards God. Here is the explanation for all of the confrontation and the opposition that follows. The context is that Jesus' brothers are urging him to go to Jerusalem for the highly popular Feast of Tabernacles, when Jerusalem will be packed with people from all over the place. His brothers clearly saw this as a great opportunity for Jesus to increase his popularity by going to Jerusalem at festival time to perform miracles when it's overflowing with people. So they sound like political campaign managers, don't they, in verse 4. Come on, Jesus. Go on, go to the capital at this time. Show yourself to the world. But John's explanation for their thinking, which he gives us in verse 5, is that they were not believers. Well, they believed in his miracle working, but they did not understand who Jesus was or why he had come. If so, they would not have tried to impose their agenda and their timetable on Jesus. Jesus is not working to any man's timetable. Jesus is working to God's timetable. And he won't go anywhere at the urging of his brothers, only at the command of his Father in heaven. So he says in verse 6, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. But as well as rejecting their timetable, Jesus also exposes the fundamental flaw in their thinking. See, what are they thinking? They are thinking that if Jesus shows himself to the world, then the world will love Jesus. After all, isn't he performing all these wonderful miracles? But Jesus knows that the world is filled with such a deep-seated hatred towards God that the more it sees of Jesus, who perfectly reveals God, the more it will hate Jesus. And Jesus knows that the working of miracles of the kind that his brothers have in mind won't change that. Miracles don't make disciples of Jesus. Oh yes, the world loves to watch a miracle worker. If we could advertise that we had someone here this morning who was going to work miracles, the crowd would be much bigger than this one. I can guarantee it. The world loves to watch a miracle worker, but it won't follow Jesus when it finds out who Jesus really is. He's saying to his brothers, you think if I show myself to the world will love me, but I tell you, the world hates me. It's a hard saying, but it tells us that we should not think of people, including ourselves, as natural well-wishers towards God. There is no one who seeks God, says Paul in Romans chapter 3. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. In the natural human heart, that is to say, in the human heart that has not undergone the miracle of the new birth that Jesus talks about in chapter 3, in the natural human heart, there is a deep-seated hostility towards God. And the final proof of this is the hostility that is shown towards Jesus, who perfectly reveals God, for he is God's Son. That hostility which climaxes with his crucifixion at the hands of men. In other words, the cross not only tells us about the love of God, but the cross tells us about the hatred of man. That given half a chance, if the world can get its hands on God, what will the world do to God? The world will murder God. At the cross, we see displayed as clearly as anything the world's appalling hatred towards God. And the same hostility is evident today in attitudes towards Christ. In some parts of the world, the hostility towards Christ is blatantly obvious, isn't it? In much of the Muslim world, for example, the world's hatred of Christ is self-evident. And for a Muslim person in some countries to turn away from following Islam and to follow Christ, well, that's to bring them under a death sentence. But the hatred towards Christ is just as real in our own country. The opposition to Christ might appear a little bit more sophisticated, but it's the same at root. The world still hates real Christianity because it hates Christ. Oh, it can tolerate church going. It can welcome Christian virtues because deep down it knows it needs them. It can tolerate Christian services, but it cannot tolerate Christ. Have you noticed that people will talk about almost anything to do with Christianity except Christ? The world is interested in church buildings. The world is interested in Christian architecture. The world is interested in Christian ritual. The world is interested in Christian history, church people, church events, church aid programs. But if you try and talk about Christ, people become embarrassed. Just think about, if you have a day at home on a Sunday, you're not here and you're listening to the radio or you're watching some of the TV programs where they have religious programs. What's the theme of those programs? What are the topics they take? It's almost never the person and work of Christ. They'll talk about spirituality. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about all sorts of things, but not Christ. You won't hear on the media a straightforward discussion of the person and the work of Christ. So we tend to think that the problem in our society is a sort of apathy concerning Christ. But it's not. It's a deep antagonism. Jesus didn't say the world finds me boring. He said the world hates me. Scratch below the surface, and apathy will soon give way to antagonism and hostility. We are not by nature well disposed towards God or his Christ. We are by nature opposed to him. And Jesus tells us the reason at the end of verse 7. He says, the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. See, it's the exposure that Christ brings that we cannot abide. The light of Christ exposes the sordid dirtiness of our lives. It exposes the selfish motives that drive us, the hateful means that we employ, the evil ends that we pursue. And like a victim of unwelcome tabloid publicity, we hate being exposed for what we are. We don't want the truth to be known. We don't want the secrets of our hearts to be laid bare. Even as a Christian, I find the exposure of my sin to be painful. Which one of us in this room would want everyone else in this room to know all the things that we have said and thought during this past week? To be totally laid bare, to have absolutely everything about you exposed before other people. We shrink back from that. The shame's overwhelming. But Jesus comes along and he speaks his word and he exposes us to the very core and he testifies that what we do is evil. Of course people don't want to hear that. Of course they don't want to be challenged by such a man. Of course they want him to go away. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people malign Christ or malign his people. Or malign us, or simply change the conversation. We are not by nature well disposed towards God. And only an internal miracle will change our hatred of Jesus. Not the sort of miracles that Jesus' brothers wanted him to perform for show, but an internal miracle. A change of the heart. That's why Jesus said that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You must be born again, he says. That's why he says, no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. We are by nature God haters. And there's no way that any of us will come to Jesus without the sovereign intervention of God, the living God acting in our lives, changing our hearts, and changing our minds by his Holy Spirit and through his word. Which helps us to understand why the work of Christ on the cross for us is not enough. It's not enough simply to have Christ die for us. Oh, we need that. There can be no forgiveness of our sins. There can be no reconciliation to God without Christ dying for us, bearing our sin in our place. But we need more than that. We need the work of Christ in us. We need spiritual heart surgery. We need Jesus to take away our hatred of God and to give us a love for God. We need rescue from our own rebellious, God-hating hearts. So if you haven't done so already, you need to come to God confessing your rebelliousness and praying that he would not only forgive you, but praying that he would change your heart. We need God, we need Christ to work in us. That leads us to our second point this morning, and don't worry, there are only two. Our second point this morning is that to know the truth, we must end our rebellion. That's the point of our second key verse this morning, which is verse 17. Verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. See, when Jesus did go to the feast and when he did start teaching in the temple courts, people could not agree whether he was a good man or a deceiver. There's general amazement at his teaching, isn't there, in verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, how does this man get such learning without having studied? And Jesus answers their question in verse 16. He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. In other words, Jesus rejects any suggestion that he's an innovative teacher who's making it up as he goes along, that he's some sort of inventive upstart, some sort of self-appointed guru. But neither is his teaching based upon some sort of long train of human tradition. That was the case with the rabbis of the time. They would always be quoting somebody else, as Rabbi so-and-so says. But Jesus says, no, I'm not making it up for myself. No, I'm not getting it from other men. No, my teaching comes from God. The one who sent him is God. His teaching comes from him. And he spells out the implications of this in verse 18. He says, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Jesus is not speaking to gain honor for himself. In fact, did his teaching bring honor? No, his teaching brought persecution and death, not honor. If he had been speaking to gain glory for himself, if he'd been motivated by a desire to promote himself, then we would have had to question the trustworthiness of his words, is what Jesus is saying here. So that's our struggle with believing politicians, isn't it? I'm not trying to malign politicians, but our struggle is we think they've got an agenda. They want to gain power. They want to hold on to power, and so we question whether we can trust their words. But Jesus did not speak to gain honor for himself. He spoke to gain glory for God. His whole ministry was shaped by a laying aside of self-interest, not seeking his own glory, his own gain. And so he says, I'm a man of truth, and there is nothing false about me. But it's all very well for Jesus to say that, isn't it? How do we know it's true? How can we discover whether this is true or not? This is the crucial question. Is Jesus a man of truth? Does his teaching come from God? How can we know? Well, Jesus tells us in that 17th verse, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Now, I think that's a fascinating statement. It's fascinating because of what Jesus does not say. He does not say, undertake a detailed study of my teaching and you will find out that it comes from God. He does not say, compare my teaching with that of other great religious leaders and you will see the truth of what I say. He does not say, consider the miracles that I have performed, and you will see that my teaching must come from God. He doesn't say, use the philosophical test for truth, and you will see that my teaching comes from God. He doesn't say any of those things. They're all good and worthy things to do. It's good to study it. It's good to compare it. It's right to consider the miracles. It's good to test the teaching of Jesus. But what Jesus actually says is, choose to do the will of God, and you will find out whether my teaching comes from him. So if we want to discover the truth, Jesus says, we must choose to do God's will. To know the truth, we must end our rebellion. So Jesus is telling us once again that there's a moral dimension to discovering the truth. That in the final analysis, it's not a matter of evidence, it's not a matter of intellect, it's not a matter of analysis, it's a matter of the heart. Whether or not you discover the truth is a matter of the heart. It's to do with our willingness to do the will of God. It turns upon our attitude to God. So the vital point that Jesus is wanting to get across to us, to communicate to any would-be seeker after the truth, is that the biggest obstacle to discovering the truth, the obstacle that we must overcome, is not lack of evidence or lack of knowledge or a lack of intellectual grasp of the issues. The biggest obstacle to overcome is the deceitfulness of our own hearts. The issues that finally stand in the way of anyone coming to a knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus is not a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the will. Let me just try and explain why that is. It stems from the truth about men and women that the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And that is the truth that we have all been driven into ignorance by our rejection of God's authority. That we are by nature people who prefer doing our own will to doing the will of God. That actually first manifests itself very early in childhood, where it soon becomes evident that our children prefer doing their will to doing our will. Parents stand in the place of God to their children, in a sense. But they soon discover their children much prefer their will to their parents' will. And as we grow up and as that blossoms, that attitude, as that gets bigger and bigger in our lives, what it means is that we much prefer doing what we want to doing what God wants. We don't want to bow to his authority. By nature, we consistently choose to live our lives our way rather than the way that God commands. But the Bible teaches us that that rejection of God's authority has an impact on our understanding. It tells us that it leads us into foolish and futile thinking. It leads us into a darkened understanding. It talks of an ignorance that is in us due to the hardening of our hearts against God. So that however clever you are, you cannot hate God and be wise. However clever you are, however many degrees you've got, however much knowledge you've got, you cannot hate God and become wise. Which is why in the children's talks we've been learning that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible tells us that morality and knowledge of the truth are inseparably linked. That as long as I am unwilling to do the will of God, I will remain incapable of discovering the truth and believing the truth about God, even when it's staring me in the face. If I am a God rejecter, then I am a truth rejecter. So in order to discover whether the teaching of Jesus is truth from God, I must be willing to do the will of God. If I persist in my rebellion against God, I can never discover the truth. I will remain in ignorance forever. That means that the truth about Jesus cannot be assessed, as it were, from the outside. I cannot stand on some sort of moral high ground of pure reason, looking down on the teaching of Jesus and make some assessment about it and come to a right judgment. I cannot do that because my deceitful heart, which is in rebellion against God, will always lead me astray into making a wrong judgment. Rather, I've got to abandon my rebellion, I've got to come inside. The only ground of real truth and real reason is found under the authority of God. I must repent of my proud independence. I must repent of my refusal to do the will of God and come under his authority to discover the truth. And discover that the teaching of Jesus does come from God. Now that's not just some sort of circular argument that's saying if you accept the teaching of Jesus then you will believe it's true. Rather, it's saying that as I give up my rebellion against God, then that cloud of ignorance and confusion and futile understanding actually begins to lift. and they begin to see clearly and make right judgments for the first time. I cannot discover the truth without being fundamentally committed to doing the will of God. Now, let's just finish by seeing what happens as we take that step. Firstly, it will change our attitude to Jesus. Notice the statement that Jesus makes and the question that he asks in verse 19. The question is, has not Moses given you the law? The statement is, yet not one of you keeps the law. And then another question, why are you trying to kill me? His point is that they are not the God-fearing, obedient people that they would like to think they are, because though they have God's law, they are blatantly flouting God's law. There are lots of people like that in our society, aren't they? They like to think of themselves as God-fearing, moral, upright people who are doing the right thing. But notice the thing that Jesus says that exposes their disobedience towards God. He says, why are you trying to kill me? Why do you have this attitude of hostility towards me? He puts the focus on their attitude towards himself. See, our attitude to Jesus is the infallible test of our attitude to God. His teaching comes from God, it exposes our disobedience, and so of course we reject him unless we are willing to do the will of God. So choosing to do the will of God, that will change my attitude to Jesus. Without that commitment to doing God's will, I will inevitably reject him just as surely as those who plotted his death. To know the truth, we must end our rebellion. When we do that, it changes our attitude to Jesus. And secondly, it stops us making superficial and wrong judgments. This comes at the end of the passage. Just look at verse 21. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Jesus is referring to the events recorded back in chapter 5. Last time he'd been in Jerusalem, he'd healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. And that had astonished the people, not merely because of the miracle itself, but because he had healed on the Sabbath. They classed healing as work, and working on the Sabbath was against God's law, and so the authorities were angry with Jesus for flouting the law of God as they saw it. And so that was a big part of their reason for wanting to kill him. They said, if he goes on like this, he will lead the whole nation astray, just trampling over God's law. But Jesus says to them, verse 22, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. You see, they had missed the point entirely. Their judgment against Jesus seemed to be based on the fact that he had healed a man on the Sabbath. But their judgment that he was a breaker of God's law, that he couldn't possibly have been sent by God, was entirely superficial. They should have seen that just as circumcising a child on the Sabbath was not law-breaking, so for Jesus, in a much greater way, to heal the whole man on the Sabbath, that was not law-breaking. In fact, that was the very sort of restoration to which the whole Sabbath system pointed. A right judgment would have been, here is the man who has come to fulfill our law, not here's a law-breaker. But they made a superficial judgment, because people who are not committed to doing God's will make superficial judgments about Jesus all the time. Just think a few years back to when the Da Vinci Code came out. Just wonder how many people read a book like that and mentally reinforced their rejection of Christianity. There you go, they say. It's all a cover-up. Knew it all the time. It's all just a conspiracy. It's all about the church holding on to power. It's all about the suppression of women. Just look how the church uses its power to abuse people and to suppress women. Just look at how the church does cover things up. Poor old Jesus. He might have been a good man, but we can't take seriously what the church says about him. And so people dismiss Jesus on the basis of an airport page-turner. A badly researched load of rubbish. Rather than actually reading a gospel. We need to urge people to stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And that could be said about countless superficial judgments that people make against the Christian faith. Such as when people say things like, having a serious religious commitment is a bad thing. Just look at those religious terrorists who blow up aeroplanes and buses and trains. Being religious makes you like that. Think of all the wars that religion causes. That is another superficial judgment. Commitment to a religious belief system does not in itself make you a terrorist or a warmonger. It all depends what the belief system is. It's a superficial judgment that ignores the fact that more blood was shed in the 20th century in the name of godless ideology than any religion. But the reality is that these judgments are convenient excuses for avoiding Christ, made by people who have no commitment to doing the will of God. But if we end our rebellion against God, then we will stop such shallow judgments. They'll be exposed for what they are, and we will be enabled to make right judgments. Without such a commitment, we'll go on with futile thinking. So only if I'm committed to doing God's will I make right judgments on the one hand and have right attitudes to Jesus on the other. I cannot discover the truth about him without being fundamentally committed to doing the will of God. In practical terms, that means I must act on what I know. If you know enough to come to church again and hear more, then come to church again and hear more. If you know enough that you realize you need to find out more by doing a Christianity Explained course, then do the Christianity Explained course. If you know enough to realize you ought to be reading one of the four Gospels, then read one of the four Gospels and get to know Jesus. If you know enough to recognize that there are things in your life, in your habits, in your behavior, in your language, in your thinking that need to change, then change those things. If you know enough to know that you ought to be baptized as a follower of Jesus, then get baptized as a follower of Jesus. Choose to do the will of God. Act on what you know. Insofar as you've discovered God's will through the teaching of Jesus, do it. Don't hang back. Don't hold back saying, well, I'll only act when I've seen it all. I'll only act when I think I've got a complete picture of the whole truth. That's not the way. You'll never make progress that way. We often come to God and say, I've got so many questions, but God speaks back to us and says, you've got so many answers. Act on what you know. Obey what I have revealed to you. Choose to do my will. Jesus says to us this morning that we must turn from God-hating rebellion and choose the will of God. That's the only way to discover the truth. Let's pray. Let's pray that by God's grace we might choose to do the will of God this morning, to turn from our rebellion and do his will and discover the truth.